Good morning. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, please, and we will begin there. Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve are getting cursed, kicked out of the garden. Genesis chapter 3. Glad you're here this morning. We have visitors with us. Thank you for your presence. We invite you to open up your Bibles and study along with us. Genesis 3 and verse 19, God told Adam, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so, as we often say today, from dust to dust. And humans, as a result of their sin in the Garden of Eden, lost access to the tree of life. And since then, we've all been doomed to physical death. Look in Psalm 90, please. Turn over to Psalm 90. And notice the first few verses there. Psalm 90 and verse 1 says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all our generations. Before the mountains were born, or you have given birth to the earth, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night.'" Here Moses talks about the eternal nature of God. In contrast to us, the physical life of humans on earth is just quickly gone. In verse 10, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away." Now Moses himself lived to 120 years. But what difference do a few decades make in the face of eternity? What difference does a few centuries make? Or a few millennia in the face of eternity? We blink and it's gone. In verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Think about that, though. Help me to number my days. In other words, help me to think about and realize how short my life is. And that's what we want to do in this lesson. In Ecclesiastes, be turning over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Solomon is writing about his exploration of life without God. And so a lot of this book, he's talking about things in a pessimistic way, talking about what it's like to live without God and the hope that God provides. And because of that, life looks pretty miserable without God. But even from that perspective, he recognized the wisdom of humans acknowledging the brevity of life and numbering our days and recognizing, look, we're going to die. In chapter 7, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, the first part of the verse says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning." Now, why is he saying that? Why is Solomon inspired to say that here? It's better to go to the house of mourning. Is that because, you know, when you go to the house of mourning, some people are grieving, or you go to the funeral, people are grieving, you can support the ones who are grieving? Well, that's true, but that's not what this is saying. It's better to go to the house of mourning. Why? Keep reading. "Then go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." The reason it's good to go to a house of mourning is because it reminds me I'm going to die. And I need to take that to heart. Say, well, this sounds like a pretty morbid sermon so far. And I guess it is. It's a sermon about death. It's something that we need to think about, as this verse plainly explains. Isn't Scripture telling us over and over and over again? You need to think about the fact that you're facing eternity, and at any time, it's going to be your time. And so in verse 3, he says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy." Which is an interesting phrase there. When a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Another way to translate that, the NET Bible says, sober reflection is good for the heart. Isn't that right? Sometimes when we're sad, we go to a funeral, and it causes us to think about the things that we really need to think about. They're not necessarily pleasant, but it's healthy for us to think about eternal things. Verse 4, "The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure." And so, can we explore death a little bit this morning? We'll keep it contained to this sermon. The next sermon is lighter. We're going to balance it out this morning. But in the 9 o'clock sermon, we're going to talk about death for a few minutes and how important it is for us to recognize some things about that and how it changes our life. Imagine if a person, I don't know if this could even happen, but theoretically, if a person could be raised by their parents and never know anything about death. I don't know if that could happen. But just imagine if parents raised their children, they never took them to funerals, they never talked about death. If a relative or a loved one died, they lied, they covered it. You know, they said, well, grandma just moved to Europe. We're never going to see her again. You know, so they just covered everything up, but never, they just avoided the topic. If that person was raised like that and didn't know that death existed, are they ready to live? Are they ready to face the decisions that we all face in life if we don't recognize it's coming to an end and there's a judgment and there's eternity after that? We have to know this. We have to think about this to get ready because we need to be wise and honest and confront now what we are all going to confront at some point. So let's talk about death. First of all, I want to notice that death humbles us. Look in the book of Psalms, please, Psalm 39. And notice what he said. This is David writing this psalm, Psalm 39. We're going to start in verse 4. Psalm 39 and verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. By the way, you know who's writing that? David? That's a king writing that. That's a king. Didn't matter. David was a king and David was going to die. Being a king does not save you from facing what we all face. David was famous, he's powerful, but he still died. In fact, 1,000 years later, Peter said, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day." Acts 2, verse 29. Just like everybody else died, kings die. Think of all the people in the history of the world, the rich, the powerful, the notable, the brilliant, the distinguished, the ones who were inventors, the ones who were tyrants, the ones who were heroes, the ones who were explorers. No matter what they were, they all have one thing in common. They died. This is not something any of us can escape. Just like the poor and the nameless, we all face death in the end. And so speaking from an earthly standpoint, Solomon said, "A live dog is better than a dead lion." Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 4. And so death is very humbling when we recognize that no amount of wealth, power, influence, that can get me out of this. I'm going to be the same as everybody else. Not something that we can beat. At best, we might delay it for a while. We can try to eat healthy and exercise and do all that stuff. And we might delay it for a while. We might or might not. You know, maybe we're just healthy a little longer. Maybe our lifespan doesn't change, but our health span's a little longer. Well, even if we do, even if we increase our lifespan, it's not for a long, long time, especially in the face of eternity, and it's not even guaranteed. Look back in the book of Job, please, Job chapter 7. Job is being tormented by Satan, and Job makes a lot of comments about the brevity of life during that period of torment as he's thinking about his frailty, and it becomes so evident to him how, you know, he can't control any of this. And it's just, he's just being plagued by it. So this is Job chapter 7, and in verse 6, he says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good." Turn the page, Job chapter 9 and verse 25. "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey." And he keeps saying things like that. Just the fact that life is short, life is brief, you can't control. Now, Job had been a wealthy man, a powerful man, and yet even Job was not able to get away from the frailties of the flesh, the torments of Satan. And so the reality was exposed. We live behind this, maybe you call it self-delusion, that I'm self-sufficient, I'm powerful, I can control things, I can affect, and to some extent we can. We're kind of making micro adjustments, but in the grand scheme of things, we're all going to die. It's just all going to be wiped away. And we just have to prepare for that. Psalm 49. Go back to the book of Psalms, please. Look in 49 this time, please. Psalm 49 and verse 1. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. Notice, it's the same for everybody there. Now skip to verse 10, Psalm 49, 10. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. And so there again, we leave our names. Maybe we're somebody famous and we got a building at A&M named after us. David Watson building. Doesn't matter, still going to die. I'm going to conquer the world. We have these big ideas when we're young, we're young and strong and energetic and ambitious. And maybe we do a bunch of those things, but in the end, we die just like everybody else. Death humbles us. You can't get out of this. Solomon said, no man has authority over the day of death. Ecclesiastes 8:8. Look in James chapter 4. Let's look at one more passage, then I'll move to the next point here. James chapter 4. We read this a lot at funerals, and it's a good passage. James 4, reminding us of the brevity of life. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Look, your life is brief. It's a vapor. Don't assume time's going to go on. We make all these big plans. He said, keep in the back of your mind that you just don't know. And by the way, verse 17, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do. What is that talking about? Another way to translate it is the good thing, the right thing. Here's the right thing to do. Here's the good thing to do. What's he talking about there? Well, again, the context, as we just read it, there's about the brevity of life, living with an awareness that life is short and that life is uncertain. I think that's what he's talking about. That's the right thing to do in this context. That's the good thing to do. I know it's true there's sins of omission, and sometimes we quote this verse in reference to just sins of omission in general, but probably in this context, he's talking about the right thing to do is live with that awareness in mind. And if you don't do that, that's a sin. Sin humbles us. It should humble us to where we live with this awareness, I have no real power. At any time, it's my time to go. And so that keeps me humble. Why is it good to go to the house of mourning? For one thing, it keeps me humble. No matter how powerful I think I am, I'll die like everyone else. Secondly, death prompts us to take action now. Here's the so what. Here's the result of that. Death is so final. You can't go back. No redos. You can't go back to earth and live life again. Job said, for when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. Job 16 and verse 22. The Hebrew writer said, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Hebrews 9, 27. And so we die and that's it. It's the finality of death is so certain that if we really stop and think about it, if we go to the house of mourning and take this to heart, then that prompts us to do stuff now while we're on earth, while we are making decisions, while we can make things right. Now's our only chance. At funerals, often talk about Absalom, King David's rebellious son, who was killed, and David and Absalom's relationship was strained. It was unresolved. It was all messed up. And then Absalom, of course, is killed, and that's it. So that means that Absalom and David are never going to get that chance to reconcile that relationship, and it just dies in that state. And David's grief is just extreme because of that. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, 2 Samuel 18, 33. And so that relationship would never be resolved. Death had closed the curtain on that opportunity, that chance. No redos. And so think about how our knowledge of death changes our approach to life. Go back to the book of Ecclesiastes again, please, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We all recognize that we only have one chance at life, and so we should make the most of it today, right now, while we still have the ability to do something. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 starts out by saying, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That's one of those phrases we often quote, and it's a good phrase, and it's a good principle for us to remind ourselves of. But keep going in the context here. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Sheol is just a reference to death or the grave. And so you're going to die and you can't do anything then. And so he starts out by saying, so whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. So take action now. Get work done now. There's no redos later. And then verse 11, he says, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors. And neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Look, we live our lives in a way, we try to get proficient at things, we try to get good at things, we try to be smart, we try to do well, we maybe try to get physically healthy. And all that's fine and good, and that's responsible in a lot of ways. But this is the recognition here in Ecclesiastes 9:11. Just because you're swift doesn't mean you're going to necessarily win the race. You might trip and fall. Just because you're a hardened warrior doesn't mean you're going to win the battle. Something may happen. Who knows? Maybe your horse trips and falls. Whatever it is, time and chance overtake them all. Do you ever stop and think about how many smart people, scientists, engineers, all these kind of people, built the Titanic? Smart people. They know what they're doing. They're building great expertise, or the Challenger space shuttle. But time and chance overtake us all. We just can't account for everything. We're just humans. As smart as we might be, the brilliant minds on our planet, we just can't overtake the chances of this universe, that the things that are thrown at us that we can't avoid. And so we cannot count on living another 10 minutes, much less 10 days, months, years. And we have to live with that awareness and get busy now. So let's just make this reflective here for a second. We'll just pause and think about this question. Is there something spiritual that I need to do? I need to quit procrastinating? Is there something I know in my life that's not right? And I need to just quit procrastinating and just go ahead and do. There's coming a time we'll wish we'd have done that, and it'll be too late. Death is final. If we have some sin, let's repent of it. If we have a problem, let's resolve it. In 1 Corinthians 15, this great chapter on the resurrection, we have this ray of hope. Let's start reading in verse 53. 1 Corinthians 15, 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when our soul is at peace because our sins are forgiven, death loses its sting. Let's take action now so we can be at peace. Number three, death focuses us. Look back in the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 12. Jesus tells this parable that is so helpful, I think, in crystallizing in our minds the very point that we're talking about this morning, that death should focus us on the priorities that we need to have in our lives, just like we've been talking about in the previous point. In Luke 12 and verse 16, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive and began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay, to clarify, there's nothing wrong with making money. In fact, you kind of have to make some money. You got to subsist in the world, and God wants us to do that. In fact, if anyone's not willing to work, he's not to eat either, Paul said, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. And so the Bible's telling us that. But the problem here, as Jesus is illustrating with this parable, is here's somebody that's living in such a way and making money in such a way that he's neglecting God while he's doing that. And that's the problem that Jesus is illustrating. And because he's neglecting God, his soul is weak and unprepared, and then death comes, and now it's over, and your chances are gone. And so verse 31, he said, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Physical things are fine. We're living in a physical world. We're using those things. We're earning money to take care of ourselves while we're on earth, but never lose focus on the most important thing. That is the fact that God is real, and we ought to be serving him. All these things that are needful, necessary during our lives on earth, but it's a spiritual treasure that we'll need on the day we die. My dad loved his tools. As a mechanic, that's probably obvious. And that's how he provided for us. And he spent a lot of money on Snap-on tools. He was always paying that Snap-on tool salesman that came around the shop all the time. When I was in fifth grade, Dad was test driving a car at work and was in a major accident and had several injuries. And his co-worker that was in the car with him, a fellow named Frank, was a fellow Vietnam vet. And Dad's knee was gashed, and he got out, took his belt off, put it around Dad's knee as a tourniquet, and got that to stop bleeding. It turned out Dad's sternum was broken, his pelvis was broken. He was in a lot of pain, but the ER was busy that day, and so he laid on a gurney for several hours, and it was a bad, bad day. But during those the reason I'm telling this story is during those terrible hours, laying on that gurney in pain, one of the things that Dad had presence of mind to say was to a fellow co-worker, go lock up my tools. And those of you who are in the trades know how valuable your tools are to you. Spent a lot of money, invest over the years, and Dad didn't. He knew he was going to be out for a while. Didn't want his tools to be borrowed or misplaced or something and lose track of his tools. I've been in Dad's garage several times since he died. And, of course, there's all those tools, you know, that provided for us all those years. And he doesn't need a single one anymore. But there's another tool on a shelf, that Bible, that allowed us to have a good funeral a couple weeks ago. That's what matters most. Here in Luke 12, he's saying, look, your soul's going to be required of you at some point, and you got to be ready for that. We've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. Death focuses us on what we need to be thinking about and doing most in life. And number four, death causes us to turn to God's promises for comfort. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. I don't know how people do it without God. I don't know how you face death without hope. I don't know how you face the death of a loved one without hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And then I love verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. I mean, these are promises from God that when we're facing this moment that we all will face, we can comfort one another with these words. He's telling us how it's going to work in the end, and we can count on these promises. Peter said, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. And so we all die, just like the grass. We come and go quickly, but through it all, God's word endures. At the end of my life, at the end of your life, God's word will still be true. Aren't we thankful for his promises that allow us to face that great equalizer, death, with hope and even happiness in a way. You know, when we're lying there, our body failing, we can put our full hope and trust in God. In our youth, maybe we're strong and healthy and productive. We have the illusion of being self-sufficient. But in our weakness, the reality is exposed, which is that we were never invincible. And so the best thing any of us can do right now is focus ourselves on God and His Word. God loves us. May we love Him back all of our lives and love Him in our death and go be with Him in the end. Can we help you this morning to be reconciled to Him so that you can die with hope? If so, if we can help you in a public way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.